Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 12. The apostle there writes, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So far, God's word. The text this afternoon is taken from this chapter, 1 Peter 3, the first 7 verses. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." And so on through verse 7. It is very much in line with what we are going to be speaking about this afternoon, marriage and all the requirements of it, but also the blessings of it, having children and also having grandchildren. If we walk in the ways of the Lord and if we regulate our lives, especially our married lives, according to that word, we may expect many blessings. But if we do not, then watch out, then many troubles will come our way. And the Apostle Peter, therefore, also has to pay attention to this in his letter that he writes here to these Christians that were dispersed all over Asia Minor. In this chapter, 1 Peter 3, the Apostle deals with the relationship between husbands and wives. But now, in order to understand Peter's teaching concerning this important subject, we need to know something about the background to that teaching. And then I must begin by saying that the place of women in New Testament times was fundamentally different from what it is today. The status of the woman was extremely low in comparison with what we take for granted today. According to Roman law, the woman never lost her child status. Before marriage, she was under the absolute authority of the father. And at marriage, this authority simply passed to her husband. And he also could exercise absolute authority over her. Not only was he able to divorce his wife for the most trifling reasons, but he could make her life as miserable as he wished, with impunity. The law would not intervene. In Greek law, the woman's lot was slightly better, but she was still an inferior creature that existed mostly for the needs of the male species. And even in Israel, the husband could reject and even abandon his wife, but she could never claim divorce. The wife did not inherit from her husband, nor daughters from their father, except when there was no male heir. I trust that this will give you some idea as to why Peter wrote as he did here. And so this afternoon we will listen for a while to apostolic directives to wives and husbands. Just 2 points here: how Christian wives should treat their unbelieving husbands, and secondly, how Christian wives and husbands should live with each other. The Apostle Paul has in mind, or rather Peter has in mind, especially marriages of which only one of the partners were believers, and that was usually the woman. Seen in this light, Peter's directions that he gives here in this chapter border on the revolutionary. What he writes here was unheard of in that society. Notice, for example, that he does not tell the husband what his rights are, but what his duties are towards his wife. Still more amazing is the fact that he regards husband and wife as partners, specifying the duties of each within the marriage bond. Peter is talking about a situation where only one of the parties is Christian. In other words, a situation where one of the two has become converted after marriage. He's not discussing the issue of unbelieving or believing partners looking for a wife or a husband from the world. And the Bible is clear enough on that. That should not be. And then it talks about putting on an unequal yoke. The Bible is definitely opposed to mixed marriages, even though when they do take place, sometimes he overrules the foolishness, the sin involved, so that even those unbelievers can become converted. But that is not specifically what Peter is addressing here. Here is a situation where both were pagans. One of the partners became Christian and the other did not. What to do in such a situation, such a difficult situation, as even today some of you may also be going through? Well, first of all, what must a Christian wife do if her husband does not believe? Well, then her duties are enumerated here as, first of all, subjection, secondly, chaste conduct, and thirdly, modest apparel. Let us look at each of these three. First of all, subjection. Likewise, he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. The apostle here takes it for granted that the normal reaction on the part of the husband, pagan husband, is that he would reject the word. He would reject his wife's talking to him about the gospel, urging him to believe in the Lord. He, in that society, was the undisputed master of his household, and therefore he would not condescend to follow in his wife's footsteps, apart from intervening grace, of course. Left to himself, he would never become a Christian. Because that was not done in that society, he would invite ridicule, contempt on the part of his friends and his neighbors. So the indignity would be too great. The price would be too heavy to pay. And so Peter does not counsel her to preach at him. For such preaching would most likely fall on deaf ears. Well, what is she to do then? She must subject herself to her pagan husband. Although Christianity has raised a woman to a position of equality in spiritual things, according to Galatians 3:28, there is nevertheless a divine plan for the right ordering of the home and of society. And according to this divine plan, man is given the responsibility of headship, and the Christian woman must not rebel against this divine arrangement, even if her husband is an unbeliever. Peter says that she must respect her husband's authority, even if this involves considerable hardship and maybe even sacrifice. Of course, if the unbelieving husband makes such demands on his Christian wife as would require her to transgress God's law, then she has to refuse. In such cases, she must graciously but resolutely make known that her first and her primary duty is toward her God, her Savior. And so the Christian wife may often be called upon to sacrifice herself. Yet, since her life is first of all Godward, her submission is therefore first of all rendered to God as a service to Him before it is offered to any man. And when she does that, and to the extent she does that, she will find that her yoke, difficult as it may be, is still more bearable, realizing that this is what the Lord asks of her. Secondly, the apostle says that she has to be careful that her conduct is chaste, that her conduct is proper. He says, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. While they behold, that is, the unbelieving husband, observe their conduct. What Peter is saying here could be translated this way: Christian wives should engage in speechless evangelism. If the unbelieving person in the marriage rejects the spoken word, and the reference here is not only to what she's trying to tell him, but also maybe when she invites the minister to come to their house to try to talk to him. If he rejects both his wife's and her minister's testimony, witness, then maybe he can still be won in a different way. Sometimes these husbands would simply tell their wives to shut up, and that was it. But there were also other ways to communicate the gospel. And that's what Peter says here. If the husband will not hear what you say because of the gospel, that is an offense to him, then you must learn to convey the message of the gospel without words. And of course, one way to do this is to be careful as to how you behave within that context of a marriage. proper conduct, chaste conduct. What is that, congregation? Well, it means more than just abstinence from any overt sins in connection with the seventh commandment, such as adultery, and what today we call, or what the world calls, and we increasingly talk the same way, affairs. The Bible calls it fornication and adultery, but today we have so many euphemisms, words that kind of sound softer, kinder, but let us not forget what the Bible does. It calls a spade a spade. But what Peter is referring to here is that she should avoid everything that has the appearance, the semblance of immorality. Such things as haughtiness, looking with pride or sarcasm, loose talk, daring gestures, etc., etc. These are to be studiously avoided. To put it plainly, the unbelieving husband should have no doubts whatsoever that his wife is devoted only to him. And then there is also the issue of modest apparel. That is the third thing, that third duty that Peter enjoins. He says they must dress modestly. This is what he says. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This passage has often been misinterpreted. Some people have used it to denounce any kind of hairstyling or wearing of jewelry or wearing nice clothes. But that is not what Peter meant. John Brown, a good commentator, puts it this way: the words before us do not contain a positive prohibition of all ornamental dress, but they are a statement that these ornaments are not for a moment to be compared to ornaments of a higher kind. He says the true beauty of a woman is an inward beauty, which will reveal itself outwardly in the way she dresses. We have similar expressions in the Bible. For instance, the Lord says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That does not mean that God will not accept any sacrifice at all, but rather that he prefers mercy to sacrifice. And so the passage here also means pay far more attention to the adorning of your minds and your hearts with Christian graces and virtues than of your bodies with jewels and beautiful garments. In other words, a Christian wife whose lips have been silenced by her unbelieving husband may nonetheless find a way to his heart and to his conscience by means of a distinctive kind of Christian adornment. That unique adornment is the gospel in action and attitude. So negatively, the adornment which God uses to achieve the ends here in view is not that of the outer man at all, the outward person at all. And yet that does not mean, and we should be careful here, that the Christian wife should be careless about the way she dresses. By no means. She should want to please her husband also in this respect. Scripture, after all, speaks of brides adorning themselves for their bridegrooms. But the point here, and that is what Peter is emphasizing, is that clothes and jewelry and hairdos, no matter how elegant they may be or how expensive, can never accomplish what spiritual adornment can. And so, positively, the adornment of the Christian wife who seeks the conversion of her unbelieving husband has to do with what in the King James is called the hidden man, the inner personality of the heart. Her attraction needs to be inward, not outward. It consists in what she is rather than what she does, and in this case, what she wears. That is her real adornment. Whether she feels it right to indulge in some measure of outward adornment or not, in other words, her real attraction, her real beauty is not physical, but spiritual. In the words of the psalmist, the king's daughter is all glorious within. You see, God looks at the heart. And God considers this kind of adornment to be very precious. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, as Peter puts it, that is of great price in the sight of the Lord. Nothing is more ornamental to a Christian wife than this, says John Brown, than a meek and quiet spirit, but no deformity is more unsightly than its reverse, a discontented, fretful, peevish, and domineering spirit. Now, the apostle also gives an example of women in the Old Testament who did this. He mentions Sarah. He says in verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Sometimes people have sort of chuckled about this phrase that Sarah called her husband Abraham her Lord. And then especially girls and women, they say, are we expected to say that to our husbands? No, because that in our society would not be proper. That is not required in our society. In Old Testament times and even New, the word Lord meant master, and it showed an indication of respect, which today we don't have to express in that way. I don't say this afternoon that when you come home you should start calling your husband Lord. That is not required. There is a cultural thing here too. But nevertheless, in essence, the attitude should be the same. Respect, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 also, that the wife reverence or respect the husband. And that varies from culture to culture, just how you express that. But he does say here, Peter does say that you will be like Sarah, whose daughters you are, if you also do good and are not afraid with any terror. You don't have to look at your husband and be scared of him. Sarah, if you consider the stories of Sarah, then you get the impression she was not just such a pushover as you might get the impression when you read that she called him Lord. She was a strong woman, and rightly so. But nevertheless, she obeyed God's ordering of headship. And so this is Peter's advice to the Christian wife who has an unbelieving husband. Muzzled as she is by her husband so that she cannot speak the word, she may still preach the gospel by what she is. And this speechless kind of evangelism has often been known to break down massive walls of masculine prejudice and to gain previously resentful and overbearing men for the Lord. And that, of course, is wonderful if that may be the result. But Peter does not only have a word for Christian wives, but also for Christian husbands, whose wives may also have been unbelievers until that point. But I think that we may extrapolate from this, what he writes in this connection, to the relationship also between Christian husbands and Christian wives. I think there are principles here that govern certainly those situations as well. And so when he says, likewise, in verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell or live with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Here that proves that he has in view also situations where both partners are Christians, because they are both described here as being heirs together of the grace of life. The Christian husband must show an intelligent consideration for his wife. He is to dwell with her according to knowledge, it says. What does that mean? Well, married life is all too often looked upon by men as something that follows naturally and without very much thought. It's interesting that in every other sphere of life, man needs knowledge. If you want to become a doctor, you've got to go to school for years, and the same with lawyers and other professions or trades. Everybody accepts that. But when it comes to marriage, which is the closest and most intimate relationships among people, many of us men, are you listening? Many of us men think that we do not need to make any special effort to know what is expected from us. Here I want you to listen for a moment to what the Apostle Paul says about the same subject. We always have to compare and look at both Paul and Peter to get the complete view. Well then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle says, and I will read that section in a moment. You may follow it if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, you see, they sought his advice, and that was a good thing. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, or due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Yes, the Apostle Paul is dealing here with a very touchy subject indeed. Earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, he had dealt with the issue of celibacy. And he makes the case that before marriage, and certainly even if marriage is never entering your life so that you are single, then celibacy or chastity is required. But while that is understandable, there were also those in Corinth and in the New Testament church generally who took this a little bit farther, and they thought they should be celibate also within marriage. And they did that because they lived in a pagan environment with an awful lot of immorality. And when they became Christian, they became so impressed with the holiness of God, and they looked against all that was going on in society and the lives they themselves had lived before their conversion, that they went too far, and they said, well, we are married, but physical relations must come to an end. And then Paul says, not so. That is going too far. He says, when you are married, and part of that relationship is that there is a physical bond as well as a spiritual and psychological. And it's very important that you recognize it, that both of you recognize it. And so he says, a husband must give himself to his wife, not only because and to the extent that he wants that or likes that, but because it is his duty. It is a debt that he owes to his wife, just as it is her duty to give herself to her husband. That's how God has arranged it. And the reason for this mutual obligation is that their bodies are no longer their own exclusively, but they now share them. And that is the implication of the two becoming one flesh, as we already read in Genesis chapter 2. That celibacy is wrong for married people should, certainly in our generation, in our society, should be an obvious truth, but it was certainly not so obvious to the Corinthians and other early Christians. And why did they think that way? Because they inherited a Greek culture, a pagan culture, that elevated the domain of the spirit far above that of the body. The Greek philosophers, Plato, for instance, said that flesh is evil and spirit is good, and the sooner you can get away from the physical, the material, the better it is for you. And that carried over to an extent into the Christian church as well. And so some overzealous husbands apparently had set themselves apart for God to the point where they were neglecting their wives, and also some of the wives had done the same thing. And this probably took place mostly in homes where one of the spouses was an unbeliever. But Paul applies his command to all marriages, whether Christian or not, that it is according to God's order. And we gather that from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 17, which you can read for yourself. But married believers, he says, are never to sexually deprive their spouses, whether the husband is a Christian or not, or the wife is a Christian or not. In God's eyes, all marriages are sacred, and he considers, that is, God considers sexual relations not just allowed, but even obligatory. And so the apostle makes it very clear that it is not simply a privilege, but a responsibility as well. And the importance of this apostolic advice cannot be overemphasized, congregation. Here we have the secret to a happy marriage, where both husband and wife live for each other in all areas of married life, including this one. And if what the Apostle Paul here is writing would have been taken more seriously by other and succeeding generations, much marital unhappiness could have been avoided, and many marriages kept from breaking up. Often the reason why either husband or wife start messing around, I know I'm rather blunt today, but that's what you hear about all the time in our day and age, messing around, is that things are not what they should be in this department. I am, of course, not saying that this is the only problem area in marriage. That is obvious, but it is certainly one of them. There always have been, and perhaps always will be, people who consider physical relations, even within marriage, a necessary evil, which more spiritual people only engage in for the purpose of having children. But such people forget that physical relations within marriage has been ordained by God. And God did not only create us with the desire to have children, but even if there are no children, then the desires are still for each other. And he wants us to express those desires.
but also and only in the context of mutual love and commitment. And where this is practiced, and it can never be practiced perfectly, but to the extent it is, there you will have a relatively beautiful and powerful bond that is forged between husband and wife. And God smiles upon such a marriage. He is in total agreement with it, and it has His divine approval, because God intended it to be that way. A permanent relationship in which the two become one flesh, and that is expressed and experienced on a regular basis. God's original plan for marriage allowed neither for divorce nor for celibacy. I think that for most of you, what Paul is saying here is clear enough. There are good and valid reasons for abstaining, as Paul indicates, but these must be agreed on mutually. He says it, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now I wonder how many can give this as their reason for abstaining, the desire to pray and to fast. I'm afraid that in most cases, far less worthy excuses are advanced, resulting, of course, in bitterness and resentment or temptation. Paul mentions this as the greatest danger, temptation. If you want to devote yourselves to fasting and prayer for a while, that's fine. But don't make it too long. You should come together again soon, he says, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And temptation here naturally refers to the temptation to sexual sin. When sexual love is withheld for a long period of time, for reasons other than the ones mentioned here by the apostle, and what can be some of the reasons? Well, revenge, punishment, giving each other the silent treatment. It is so very easy for evil thoughts to enter the mind of the deprived partner and for such thoughts to turn into sinful action. That's a real danger. And so Paul warns the Corinthians and us as well, do not deprive your marriage partner of the love that you owe him or her, for in doing so you may become Satan's agent in leading your spouse into paths of sin. If you truly love your husband or wife, you will never willfully put him or her in a potentially tempting situation. Now, if I may just sum it up in a moment, in a few words, sex is an honorable aspect of marriage, not only because God intends us to enjoy each other physically, but also and especially because He wants our marriages to reflect the love between Christ and His church. But if our marriages are to reflect something of this mystical union between the heavenly bridegroom and His earthly bride, then certain things need to be observed. I will mention only two: secrecy and sobriety. What do I mean by secrecy? Well, I mean that husbands and wives should never discuss their love lives with other people, be they relatives or friends. It's not a topic for Tim Hortons. Just as there are things that go on between you and the Lord that you would rather not discuss with other people because they're too intimate, so it is here. With the possible exception of a minister, physician, or a counselor. But that's a different story. And the other thing is sobriety. And by that I mean that also in our married life, we must observe a special kind of chastity. Not abstinence, but a special kind of chastity. And a lot of people, also in the churches today, make a big mistake here. They think that chastity or purity is something only for single people. And therefore, when you're married, you can throw all caution to the wind and do as you please. Now, I hesitate to say these things. I said to my wife before we got here, I said, this afternoon I got to talk about marriage. And she kind of smiled. She knew what I meant. Yet I believe that, and you know, I've been preaching on 1 Peter, and I cannot, and I will not, and I may not skip 1 Peter 3. And when it comes up, here it is. The Lord wants you to hear this. There are certain limits even to the way in which we may express our married love. And here what I say goes totally against what is written in modern sex manuals. And even against some so-called Christian manuals. Even though there are many good ones available. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. The Apostle to the Hebrews writes this in chapter 12. But that does not mean that anything goes. As one Puritan author puts it, husbands and wives must not think that their relation legitimizes every folly which they can perpetrate, or that inordinate or immoderate pleasures can ever agree with the bed undefiled. An intemperate man in wedlock differs little from an adulterer. And then the same author continues, let all married persons, therefore, remember that the holy eye of God is upon them, that their bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, and that they must render a strict account unto the Lord of every secret thing. There is a need, even in a married state, to crucify our fleshly lusts and to deny our natural and lawful desires at such times as natural modesty or religion command abstinence and so make them unlawful. Now, that is a Puritan, and people may say, yeah, these Puritans, boy, they were against having any fun, any pleasure. Not so. If you read the Puritan manuals, you'll be surprised how positive they were about the expression of married love. But they knew their limits. You know, Matthew Henry says we must dwell with or live with our wives with knowledge. And that means, he says, not according to lusts as brutes, nor according to passion as devils, but as wise and sober men who know the word of God and their own duty. And when these things are not observed, the relationship between husbands and wives can only suffer. But not only that, there is also, and that is very important here, there is also a disruption that will take place in our relationship with the Lord. Then your prayers will be hindered, Paul says. Even when prayers continue to be said, and in most cases that of course goes on at mealtime, in such situations the prayers will still be sent up to heaven, and maybe even attempts will be made in private prayer, but you cannot expect an answer from heaven in such cases. If you harbor a grudge against your wife because she's not too interested, or vice versa, if you give her the silent treatment, if you are upset, do you think that then you can pray? Do you think that the Lord will hear? Except it is a prayer for repentance. The sighs and the tears of an injured wife can become a thick wall that will not let through any answers from heaven. Heaven knows how many marriages are impoverished because of the thoughtless, overbearing attitude of an otherwise good husband. He may be a good provider. Or, let me hasten to add, by the unreasonable, tactless, and selfish attitude of an otherwise good wife. Could this be a problem in your marriage, perhaps? Has your failure in this respect perhaps created a spiritual bottleneck so that no communication to and from heaven can take place? Congregation, do not think that by obeying the divine precepts regarding marriage, we will have to forego much of what the world enjoys or says it enjoys in this area. This is one of the biggest lies of Satan. Oh yes, the world has its pleasures. There's no point in denying that. If sexual sin did not bring pleasure, it would have gone out of style long ago. Stolen waters, the Bible says, are what? Sweet. If they were bitter, who was going to taste them? But there is a bitter taste. Afterwards, a guilty conscience, the inability to pray and have contact with heaven, guilt feelings, broken marriages, hurting children. Shall we then envy the worldling? Let's not be so foolish. Only a life of obedience to God and His law leads to a truly happy life. And that is certainly true of marriage. If you follow young people, especially, but maybe older ones can take a lesson to heart as well. If you follow the divine blueprint for marriage, you will have a happy marriage, as happy as you can expect in this life. You will know a fulfillment that the world does not and cannot know, for the Lord rewards those who fear Him and obey Him. What does Psalm 84 says? No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's a treasure, isn't it? No good thing. Whatever you can think of, the Lord is willing to give you if you walk in His ways. So never think that the Lord will shortchange you in any way by heeding His precepts. Not only at His right hand, that is in heaven, are there pleasures forevermore, but here already. The Lord gives His people much happiness. First of all, in Christ, who is our heavenly bridegroom, but also as husbands and wives who are married in the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.